The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now we're on point three, still looking at the fact that man is body, and what are some of these important truths, capital B, that the Bible teaches us regarding man's body. And point three is to note just briefly again that the body and the spirit in man's constitution are not antithetical. No natural conflict or disharmony between them. Again, you remember how in Roman Catholic theology man was created with what we might call a built-in need for grace because of the natural conflict between the higher and the lower elements in his makeup. And it might be argued that in Barthian theology there's somewhat similar built-in need for grace with man's being threatened from the outset by the threat of Doshniktiga, the nothingness, the chaos, and what comes from that source. But certainly in the Bible, no thought of any natural disharmony at all between body and soul, or body and spirit. And then just this final point to make here, that man is not naturally, that is, as created, mortal. The mere fact that he is body doesn't mean that he had to die. For man, death is not simply the debt of nature, death is the wages of sin. And obviously in saying that, you're making a judgment again that's considered utterly ridiculous by modern man. Rudolf Bultmann doesn't even want to consider such a teaching very seriously because it's obviously totally out of accord with evolutionary presuppositions, and yet the biblical position there would seem to be clear. Now, it might be objected that the statement of Genesis 3:19, "You are dust, to dust therefore you shall return," points to an inherent necessity for man to return to dust simply because he came from dust. But that obviously would be to misunderstand the force of that statement. Why would that be a misunderstanding? What would have to be remembered about the force? In the context, anybody? Very good. It's in the context of the statement of the curse. It's not just a statement in the blue about what's required because man is composed of dust. It appears as part of the curse upon man because of his sin. So that we can put it this way, the reason for his death is his sin. The reason why death takes that form in man's case is that he is dust. Death is directed against man's person, and therefore it must take account of the composition of his person. If man were not dust, he would not and could not return to dust. Therefore, as I say, those words are explaining why death takes this form without implying that the fact that he has a body made of dust is the reason why he must die. And John Murray comments on that on page 15. I was going to say that it does not mean, as far as I see it, that the fact that man was not naturally mortal does not mean that Adam would necessarily not have known any kind of change, that we can say that there would have been no additional endowment to equip man for immortal existence had he successfully passed his probation in paradise. For his life in Eden, man was dependent, as man always is dependent, upon the life-giving word and spirit of God. His probation, we might say, would result in a decisive word of God, either of justification and life, or of condemnation and death. And we know, of course, what the outcome was, but had the outcome been the opposite, may there not have been, with the utterance of God's word of life, "You are justified," may there not have been with that word of life an endowment suiting Adam for his now eschatological, permanent, final, eternal existence. Martin Luther suggested that there would be such an endowment for this now higher eschatological permanent form of existence, and Luther suggested that that was tied to Adam's eating of the tree of life, which he sees an obedient Adam would have been entitled to. Nothing in Scripture, you know, tells you all this, but that's Luther's suggestion. And J. Gresham Machen, in a passage that I find very interesting, is willing to put it this way. I don't agree with everything that Machen says here, and I'll comment on that after I read it. But I wanted to just share with you this from Machen's book, The Christian View of Man, pages 182 to 184. Quoting, "The Bible does seem rather clearly to teach that if man had not disobeyed the command of God, his body would not have died. He would have passed through that dissolution between soul and body, which is brought by the death of a man who's lived upon this earth. I think the fifth chapter of Romans, as well as the book of Genesis, teaches that rather plainly. It is another question in just what way that preservation of life would have been accomplished. Would it have been accomplished because man's body, as created, was not at all subject to death, was not at all subject to that process of decay which now runs through all nature? I am not quite sure that the Bible requires us to say that. It is true there are in the Bible, in the eighth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, some very mysterious words regarding what may be called the cosmic effects of sin. They may fairly be held to mean that if sin had not entered, the whole course of the world, not merely of human life, would have been very different from what it now is. Yet I think we might perhaps be going beyond what is written if we said that except for sin, the body of man as originally created and as it would have been found in Adam's posterity would have had the natural faculty without further change of being free from death. Would Adam perhaps have passed through some kind of transformation or translation before his body would have become immortal? We simply do not know." Well, I find that a very interesting passage in one like J. Gresham Machen. I wonder if Machen doesn't allow too much latitude when he questions whether it's proper to insist, quote, that man's body as created was not at all subject to death, was not at all subject to that process of decay which now runs through all nature. Perhaps it's not altogether clear what Machen means there, but I believe, however we put it, and we don't want to say more than the Bible says, as far as I would agree with Machen, it seems to me quite possible that there might have been some additional endowment on the basis of Adam's obeying God to suit him for a new existence of eschatological, permanent, irrevocable, eternal existence. But at the same time, it seems to me we have to affirm that Adam was not created with the seeds of death at work in his body. That's the way I read the Scripture, at least. That his being was not created a sein zum Tod, to use the familiar phrase to moderns from the existentialist Heidegger, describing man as a being towards death, a sein zum Tod. That's not a proper description of man prior to, apart from, sin and apart from the fall. Now maybe that will be a point before we go on to look at how these truths impact the central doctrines of our faith, just to comment on a question that I think inevitably comes up here about cremation. We've been stressing with the Scripture this matter of an identity of the person with the bodily as well as the spiritual aspect of his or her person, and that certainly teaches us that we are to respect the body at all times. Not too long ago, I got a phone call from a graduate, now pastoring in a Presbyterian church, asking my opinion, my advice, regarding a situation that they now had in the church where a young couple, not Christians very long, had a young child, and at this point I can't even remember how young the child was. I don't believe it was simply immediately after birth. I think it was sometime after birth. The child died, and they had proceeded to cremation, and the elders in the church were now discussing the possibility of excommunication for that couple because they had not taken an action that seemed in keeping with recognizing the respect, shall I say, with which the body is to be treated. And he wanted to know what I thought. Well, as I said to somebody who raised this question before lunch, you may not agree with me, but I'll just give you my thinking on the subject. You do with it as you will. As I see it, it's very important to raise the question there, for what reason is one thinking about, or in this case already has taken, the step of cremation? Obviously, if you have a situation as evidently was the one in the early church, where the pagans would even take the body of the believer and cremate that body in order to shake their fist, as it were, in the face of the Christian God, and certainly to say to the Christians, you talk about resurrection, and I'll take care of that for you, no possibility now of resurrection. And this was all in a spirit of out-and-out unbelief. We are going to show how counter we are to the whole doctrine of resurrection by cremating the bodies of those who have held out that hope. Well, in that case, that is obviously an act of unbelief. That's an act of sin. That's a heinous action. But is that necessarily always the thinking and the purpose? I think of a missionary couple that I know in Hong Kong who are faced with the question in that context, in that culture, and in the problems of that city so overly populated. When we come to that point and the government is certainly urging cremation, just ecological grounds, if no other, as Christians, may we allow that to happen? I am not personally in a position to say that as Christians they must take steps not to permit that, or to assure that they come home, let's say, while they're living, to make sure that isn't what's going to happen. I don't see it that way. Professor at Westminster Seminary, in years past, Norman Shepherd once wrote an article, as I recall it, seemed to be against cremation under any and all circumstances. An alumnus of Westminster, Ralph Berno, I remember, wrote a response article. And at this point, I'm not even sure how you could put your hands on those. They're many, many, many years ago. But Jim Dennison usually knows how to find anything. So if you ask the librarian about those articles, and I ought to do that sometime, and I haven't, you might be able to get your hands on them. But I'm just saying that it seems to me you have to get back to what is the total situation and what is the motivation, and ask about that and not simply the act itself. Certainly that young couple, no doubt, needed further instruction in all aspects of the Christian faith, including what the Bible teaches us about the body. But I thought it would be quite wrong action on the part of the session to proceed to excommunication. So, that's one person's opinion. To think about the relation of the truths we've mentioned to the central doctrines of our faith, starting number one with the doctrine of sin. Although the body is not inherently evil, nor the seat or source of sin, it has become depraved, along with every other aspect of man's being, in the sense that it has become the agent of sin. Its members have now become the instruments of sin, Romans 6:13. Indeed, Paul can even use the language in Romans 6:6. Where he calls it the body of sin, or the sinful body. Though there it's stated that the purpose of our union with Christ in his death is that the sinful body might be brought to naught, that it might no longer be controlled and characterized by sin. And in the same way, as Bill was mentioning in verse 19 there, those physical members that have been the slaves of sin are now to become the slaves of righteousness. Since man is body, he has just as full responsibility for the depravity that controls and expresses itself through his body as he has for that depravity that permeates his spirit. So that I think, and I don't know if you've ever run into this, I have. I think we have to avoid the rather strange tendency I have found on the part of some to depreciate that sin which we particularly associate with the body. Just as some Christians seem to view adultery, sensual sin, as the only sin almost when you hear them preach, on the other hand, there are some Christians who tend to view adultery, for example, as I once heard a Bible college professor put it, evangelical leader, this is kindergarten sin. And he meant by that that it's not as serious. It doesn't call for as serious disciplinary measures as those sins that are really sins. Sins of the spirit and the mind, such as pride and jealousy and anger. Even such a reformed theologian as Anthony Hookham, in the book that you're reading from, speaks of a difference or a gradation in the seriousness of sins of the spirit over against sins of the body. And he has that section where he says sins of the body are sins, but they aren't nearly as serious as sins of the spirit, sins of the mind. I think the truth is that sin has affected the whole man, and we're responsible for the sins of the whole man. And we shouldn't set up kind of ranks of sin on that basis. Hookham quotes approvingly the following statement by C.S. Lewis, and I think we appreciate what Lewis is getting at, but still I wouldn't put it this way, where Lewis says, "The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred, that's why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute." Well, that kind of contrast, I must say, leaves me cold. It kind of suggesting that there are sins that aren't really as serious sins. Since man is body, he's responsible for all that he does, including the bodily that's in contrast, in contradiction of the law of God. And since man is body, I would add this point too, there is no entire sanctification until the body also is perfectly sanctified, and that won't take place until the resurrection day, when the believer's lowly body will be changed, according to the text there, Philippians 3:21, and will be fashioned like Christ's glorious body. Philippians 3:21 tells us when entire perfection for the body will be known, and that is at the resurrection. Now, with regard to the doctrine of salvation and how the teaching of the Bible regarding the body impinges upon that, a man's salvation has respect to his body as well as to his spirit. As we've already indicated, in this life, the body is brought within the scope of the saving process. The body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And you probably know that evidently a copyist somewhere along the way felt that, of course, the important thing is to glorify God in your spirit. Perhaps that's what he was thinking. And so he added in the Greek, "and in your spirit." But it would seem that the better texts simply have the shorter statement, "Therefore, since you've been bought with a price and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore glorify God in your body." Read that whole passage, beginning with verse 9. I have on the screen beginning at verse 12. But beginning earlier, and you get that emphasis on the salvation, if you will, of the body. And also in 2 Corinthians 6:14, down through the first verse of chapter 7, and Romans 6, verses 6, 12, 13, and chapter 12, verse 1. Now, realizing this fact, that the body's to be saved, not dispensed with, not destroyed, not simply gotten away from, but saved, the body, that should keep us, I hope, from that false view of sanctification, which is based on the so-called ascetic principle. Not aesthetic now. Sometimes get on exams people talking about aesthetics and It's nice to be interested in the fine arts. But we're talking about the ascetic principle now. Get the spelling correct. Which says, that ascetic principle says that sanctification is promoted by an unnatural mortification of the body. And that ascetic principle, of course, is rooted in that false flesh versus spirit dualism, as contrasted with the true biblical contrast between flesh and spirit, sin and Holy Spirit. Now, the scriptures certainly do teach, and we don't want to overlook it, that we must keep the body under control. The Bible tells us to keep the body in subjection to serving our God-given purposes in life. Bodily instincts are not to control us, they're to be controlled. And you have a lot of emphasis in the Bible on temperance, you know, on self-control, on directing those desires that are God-given to good ends, and those desires that are not lawful, that are described as sensual lust, they're to be crucified. And there you have an emphasis, of course, that's not popular in our hedonistic kind of age, with its emphasis on soft life, really, a pursuit of bodily comforts. Pleasure seems to be God. Enjoy yourself seems to be the first and the greatest commandment. And the so-called Puritan ethic you often read is the root of all evil, I guess. Not popular, but Paul, remember, and I'd like you to turn this up. Maybe you want to turn it up in the Greek text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, remember how much emphasis the Apostle Paul puts on, let's call them in terms of his figure here, his metaphor here, those training rules that he adhered to, in the service of Christ. Paul says here, beginning at verse 24, "Don't you know that those who run in the stadium, those who run in a race, all run, but only one receives the prize?" He goes on to say, "Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who is competing in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore," he says in verse 26, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." Paul says, "I'm not just shadow boxing." But he says, "I buffet my body." He keeps up, the figures here. Actually, you see there in verse 27, you have that interesting verb, hupo piazzo. I give myself a black eye, concretely, literally. That's what that would mean, hupo piazzo. I buffet myself, buffet my body, that is, make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I myself should be a dokimos. And that would be a most serious result. As I read Paul there, he's saying that he would lose not only his reward, but his salvation. He would be an unimproved one. And so Paul is going through this Christian life in a disciplined manner, seriousness of purpose, and bringing everything in his life, including bodily instincts and so on, into the service of winning that race and that one purpose. Now, that's a passage, however, that has been employed in the history of the church as, I guess, the key proof text for asceticism. Even a proof text for some for self-flagellation. Actually, literally, beating the body. Certainly, the idea of wearing the hair shirt and whatever. And I would say that the language does not mean that we are to negate the body, because Paul's language is obviously figurative here. He talks about running. Is this a proof text for jogging? I mean, that's not what it's talking about. These are figures. They're not to be taken literally. Running no more than the giving myself a black eye phrase. It's not a proof text for flagellation. Nothing in the New Testament, I would say, indicates that we're to deny the body the satisfaction of its proper instincts and needs. They're not to be denied, but rather directed in the service of the Spirit. so that without becoming a health nut, which Californians seem to be doing often, without becoming any kind of a nut, you know, always keep things in balance, still the Christian will care for his body and respect its needs. And here's where I think Anthony Hookham has some interesting applications, and as I say, very down to earth. There are some passages in Hookham's book, Created in God's Image, that aren't the usual kind of things you get in theology books. Here's where he says, and I quote from page 222 and following, "The church must be concerned about the whole person. In its preaching and teaching, the church must address not only the minds of those to whom it ministers, but also their emotions and their wills. Church programs for young people also should not neglect the body. Sports and outdoor activities should be encouraged as an aspect of full-orb Christian living. Schools, further, should evidence a concern for the body as well as for the mind. Spectator sports, at which a few do the playing and a great many merely observe, have their place, but far more important for the student body as a whole is a good physical education program with an emphasis on intramural sports that will involve all the students." As I say, that's not the kind of thing you usually get in a theology book, a case for intramural sports. I like it because I agree with it. I think the emphasis on intramural sports is over against intercollegiate, not over against, but I mean along with, certainly, is right on. I'll preach that to the local Christian school, where all the emphasis is just on those who get, because they're better, you know, the opportunity for that kind of thing, and the others get to watch, which is not the idea. Somebody wants to make a comment? That's right. I'm upset with the fact that there's no intramural football program on this campus. It used to be in Philadelphia, and as a faculty member, I even participated. Okay, immediate application. That's have no self-defense here. Let's face the facts that it's not being emphasized as it needs to be. But, Ultimate Frisbee, 3 p.m. if I let you out. Okay, moving on. No, don't get me into talking about academic units. I get into that often enough. Field ed and so on, we finally capitulated to that. Over my dead body kind of things, because there are all kinds of important things in life that you don't get academic credit for. There should be, and they're equally important. But anyway, that's another question. What I was trying to say here is simply that since one's body is the creation of God, one will not despise it, nor, of course, will he worship it. But sanctification is not promoted by devitalizing the body. That kind of notion, you weaken the body to strengthen the spirit or whatever, that kind of notion comes from pagan philosophy, but the sad fact is has been very influential in the history of Christian ethics, Roman Catholic ethics certainly. We see it, for example, to give you a couple of examples here, in Augustine's view of marriage. Augustine's view of marriage as a necessary evil. Necessary to the propagation of the race. You know, there have been those groups like the Shakers, was it, who didn't believe in marriage. The problem is such groups tend to be very short-lived. They die out. So Augustine said marriage is a necessary, but necessary evil, and therefore that the goal of the propagation of the race that makes it necessary must justify each occasion of the marital act, thus making contraception a sin. Now, of course, there are and have been Protestants who think that birth control means contraception is a sin. But I would hope certainly not on that ground, not on the ground that that which involves the body is per se obviously going to be evil, and therefore has to be justified because of a higher purpose of propagating the race or whatever. And along with that, Augustine's view of virginity as being the higher ethical state. Now, as I say, those concepts carry over even in Roman Catholicism today. virginity is viewed as the higher ethical state, in spite of the fact, and this confuses Protestants, that marriage is viewed as a sacrament. I know Protestants who say there's a very high view of marriage in the Roman Catholic Church, right? It's one of the seven sacraments. How can you say that in the Roman Catholic ethic, the unmarried state is viewed as higher morally? Well, you see, what you have to understand is that in that ethic, you have the notion of there being two standards of morality. You have the one standard for the hoi polloi. What can you expect of them? You know, the masses. And then you have the other standard for the spiritual elite, the clergy. They must be unmarried. Those in the monastery, they want to be in that higher bracket, you see. Therefore, they have to know the other standard. There are two standards, and what is right for one isn't necessarily what is right for the other. That idea also, the two standards, doesn't have any biblical basis. And I would say the Christian must ask, how can that sexual drive be evil, which is a part of our nature as created by God? Didn't come in with the fall, obviously. How can that marital act be evil, which is in obedience to God's original command to be fruitful and multiply? Not, however, that that is the only purpose for the marital act authorized in the Scripture. I would say it's not. That the having of offspring, bearing children, is not the only reason given in Scripture for marriage and for the marital act. When the man's wife is created in Genesis, the reason given is simply that it is not good for the man to be alone. Not stated at that point that the need is for the children, not to deny that, but I'm saying it's not the only reason. And she is created specifically, Genesis 2:18, to be a helper suitable for him. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, the husband is charged in Deuteronomy 24, 5, to give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. And the verb used there for the purpose that's stated there for marriage is the same verb that appears in Judges 9, verse 13, that speaks of new wine which cheers God and men. Never really understood that verse fully. I understand how it cheers men. I'm not sure how it cheers God. But anyway, that's not my subject here. There it talks about that which gives cheer, which gives happiness. And we read in Deuteronomy 24:5 that that is a purpose of marriage. Consider the instruction of Proverbs 5, verse 15 and following, that speaks of marriage as a source of joy, and that's a purpose of marriage, and a purpose of marriage, the satisfaction of sexual desire. Proverbs 5, 15 and following. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. There the verb literally means intoxicated. If you want to be drunk, this is the way to be drunk properly. Says the writer, be intoxicated always with your wife's love, for why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? We know that the Apostle Paul counseled in 1 Corinthians 7:9, it's better to marry than to burn with passion, which again I would say indicates that producing children is not the sole purpose of intercourse. Which is not, again, to deny that it's a purpose of marriage that there be a godly offspring. Remember how God speaks of that in Malachi? That's God's purpose, that there be the Christian family. But it's not the one and only and sole purpose. I would say an unnatural prudishness is often mistaken for Christian modesty and can even cause some Christians difficulty in the marriage state. And we see such a misunderstanding, perhaps kind of a Victorian understanding substituted for a Christian one, in the unwillingness of many Christians to understand the Song of Songs in its natural sense, as a song in praise of love and physical beauty and marriage, because, so it has been thought in the past, such a theme wouldn't be worthy of being treated in the sacred canon. Therefore, we have to search for some higher meaning. Why is it in the Bible? Marriage isn't important enough. And delighting in one's mate and in physical beauty, these things are for the poets, not for the Bible. So we have to look for some spiritual meaning, some religious meaning. And I think we see such a misunderstanding also in a radical form that the evangelical Protestant doesn't fall into, but we see it in a radical form in the Roman Catholic doctrine of the supposed perpetual virginity of Mary. You know, the doctrine that Mary, the Virgin, having given birth to the Savior, continues in virginity throughout her life, so that those who are spoken of in the Scripture as the brothers of the Lord are cousins, and you know, so on, that kind of thing. As John Murray has observed, I think puts it very well, we esteem the mother of our Lord far too highly ever to slander her with such an accusation. That is to slander the very mother of our Lord, to say that she would have so run counter to the law of God. You remember what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5, about not depriving one's marriage partner of his or her conjugal rights. And Paul writes there, 1 Corinthians 7, 3 to 5, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So Murray says, if we believe that Mary was an obedient child of God, we are not going to come in with this doctrine of perpetual virginity for the married Mary, which would be contrary to the will of God. He says that, by the way, and I haven't quoted it exactly, but you'll find something to that effect in his book, Principles of Conduct, on page 66. Now, the final point that I'm going to talk about, and I'll leave you to the next two on the outline, I'll leave you to Murray's assigned reading. But with regard to the doctrine of final judgment, on the outline, this is Arabic 3, the doctrine of final judgment. We read in that interesting statement in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. It's appointed unto men to die, and after this, it would seem, immediately after this, comes judgment. Now, in the context there in Hebrews, the writer is instituting an analogy as part of his argument for the finality of Christ's work. The writer appears to connect the judgment with the return of Christ on the day, chapter 10, verse 25, and verse 37 and following. But as I say, in bringing in this analogy to try to make a point about the final character of Christ's work, why does the writer put it as though the death were immediately followed by the judgment? You might say, what about the state intermediate between a person's death and resurrection and judgment? That whole state in there on the transparency between the death and the day of resurrection and final judgment. How come nothing is mentioned about that? And as a matter of fact, many Christians have wondered why there's so little, seemingly, revealed in Scripture about that so-called intermediate state. Let me just say, don't misunderstand that term, intermediate state. We're not talking about intermediate spatially, between earth and heaven, some limbo in there or something. We're talking about intermediate temporally, between death and that judgment day following the resurrection. We're going to look, I hope we get into it the next hour, at something of what's said about that, but many people have said, I expected more in the Bible. Why so little about that intermediate state? Well, it seems that at least an important part of the answer is simply that the great emphasis of the Bible falls on that life which is embodied. The Bible emphasizes that life of man which is embodied because man is essentially body as well as spirit. And so in Hebrews 9:27 we read of two great finalities, death and judgment. Nothing determinative of final destiny occurs in the intermediate state. There's no reversal of one's state or condition in that disembodied period. No possibility of a future test for men. If they pass that, then they'll be saved. Nothing in the Bible along that line, though the cults often bring in that kind of teaching. And because there's nothing along that line in the Bible, of course, there's no basis for prayers for the dead. The Anglican Church, for example, notwithstanding. As the Bible teaches us, after death, the next thing we might say awaiting is judgment. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 would seem to provide a significant commentary on Hebrews 9:27 at this point, and perhaps something of an explanation for that outlook, 2 Corinthians 5:10, where we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body," literally the things done through the body, "whether good or bad." In other words, it's what is done in the realm of embodied life that will be the criterion of final judgment. We're suggesting that it's because man is essentially body. If that is the case, that after that death which separates the ego, the I, from that body, if you want to put it this way, things are on hold, if you will. Nothing determinative of the eternal state can any longer transpire. The judgment will be for things done in the body, not for things done after death. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. On the outline, we are on Romans 5, having considered the fact that man is body, to consider now the fact that man is spirit. Once again, that would seem to be the more biblical way of expressing this, rather than saying again that man has a soul or man has a spirit. And under capital A there, on the biblical terminology, because that's such a complex kind of study, I didn't really feel that, given our finite number of hours, that we could spend the hours on that. So I've given you these notes and a handout summarizing Hans Walter Wolff in his book on the anthropology of the Bible, of the Old Testament, what he has concluded from his study of the biblical terms, and I hope that will be helpful to you. I think all I can say for those listening on the tape and not having the benefit of being at Westminster in California is that if you'll send a request to me for the handout on biblical terminology regarding the spiritual aspect of man's nature, the incorporeal aspect of man's nature, then I'll see that you get mailed a set of these notes. Notice how it's not only, as Eichrodt says, that these terms are looking at the same aspect of man from different angles. It's also true, I think, as Hans Walter Wolff points out, that they are often interchangeable in Hebrew poetry, and it would be difficult to try to make the case why the particular term is used here rather than another one of these terms. But I want to move on beyond that now and make up some ground that way, having covered that. I'll let you look at the transparency for 10 seconds while I find our next one. And now look at the biblical distinction between body and spirit. The biblical distinction between body and spirit. Everything that was on that transparency I put on and off so fast is in the notes. We're now down on capital B under Romans 5. The biblical distinction between body and spirit. Distinction that we saw prepared for by Genesis 2:7, not in the phrase living being per se, nefesh chayah, not in that phrase per se, but in the two actions involved in man's creation that point in turn to two aspects of his being. As Walter Eichrodt puts it on page 131, and I quote, "The distinction between an inner spiritual aspect and a physical aspect of human nature, which was to be found in both creation stories," I'm not taking that position, but anyway, "is not simply an opinion peculiar to these accounts, but is a constituent element of the whole Old Testament view of man, an inner spiritual aspect and a physical aspect. Quite apart from explicit statements about the two-sided character of human nature, the belief is universal in the Old Testament that man on the one hand consists of earthy matter, that he is dust and ashes, and on the other hand that he can claim as his own a spiritual potentiality which alone makes him a conscious ego. I think that's essentially put very well. Page 131, Walter Eichrodt, Theology of the Old Testament, where he talks about the fact that throughout the Old Testament you have this two-sidedness of man. I've already commented on the way in which Old Testament passages seem to reflect on that significance of Genesis 2:7, especially Ecclesiastes 12:7, where we read again, "The dust then will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." But now, although Eichrodt says it's the universal perspective of the Old Testament that there are two aspects of man's being, not simply one, nevertheless, we can't deny the fact that it's in the New Testament that that distinction is more specifically and clearly drawn in the New Testament. And perhaps the clearest statement of all is the statement of our Lord in Matthew 10:28, and I'd like you to turn that up, preferably in your Greek text. Matthew 10:28, I still remember John Murray saying that if we didn't have any other proof text in the Bible, we could make the case for man being body and spirit from this one statement alone. Matthew 10 and verse 28, where our Lord says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul," the psuche there. "Fear rather him who is able to destroy both soul and body, kai sukein kai soma, in hell." The one to be feared is the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. I might just say in passing how that text has been improperly used by some cults as a proof text for their so-called annihilation theory. The idea that there will not be eternal damnation for the lost, but rather they'll simply be exterminated, annihilated, put out of existence. Often this text is used as a proof text. I would urge that for our definition of eternal destruction, we note as important 2 Thessalonians 1:9, that describes that destruction as away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's a matter of separation from the presence of the Lord, not annihilation. The Bible says that the unjust will be resurrected for condemnation, not simply out of existence. And another kind of footnote here would be to say that we shouldn't make any mistake as to who that destroyer is, who is to be feared. I've sometimes had students suggest that that's Satan that we are to fear. That's not what Jesus is saying, it seems to me clearly. Compare James chapter 4, verse 12. James 4:12, it says, "There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. And the one who is able to save and to destroy is clearly God. And the one who's to be feared, who can destroy, if he so chooses, both soul and body in hell, that our Lord says we're to fear, is not Satan, but is God." But now, in terms of what the passage teaches regarding a distinction between body and soul, Calvin's comment on this verse, his first comment on this verse, is in his first theological writing. Some of you know what that was, the Psychopanicheia. The very first theological writing by Calvin was that essay, or whatever you want to call it, on the fact that the soul does not sleep after death, but knows conscious blessing with the Lord, the watch of the soul, Psychopanicheia. And in that essay, which you can find in Tracts and Treatises by Calvin, volume 3, Calvin makes the point very succinctly here on page 428. "Either, therefore, the soul survives the body and is therefore distinct from the body," you see, Or it is false to say that tyrants have no power over the soul. Calvin says, what sense would it make to say, don't fear those who can kill the body, and after that, that's all they can touch, that's all they can do. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. Calvin says, what sense would that make? Unless the soul continues, lives on, after the body's death, and is distinct from that body. As Robert Gundry puts it in the book we were looking at earlier, man's ability to destroy the body apart from the soul shows that the two are distinct and separable. That's page 115 in Gundry. Now, with regard to Paul's teaching, I came across a very interesting article, at least I found it very interesting, in Biblical Research, Volume 3, back in 1958, it was written, pages 15 to 27 in Biblical Research, 1958, by Swiss theologian Samuel Lockley, entitled Monism and Dualism in the Pauline Anthropology. And in that article, in which he's making the case that Paul is not a monist, nor is he a dualist in a false Greek sense, but he does believe in the two aspects of man's being. In that article, Lockley draws attention, for example, to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. And the distinction that Paul makes there between ho exoanthropos and ho esoanthropos, that is, the outer man, as we translate it in English, and the inner man. That's where Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And then Paul goes on, of course, in the first verses of chapter 5, to note that the outer man may be destroyed altogether, and yet he knows that he will receive a new outer man. Gundry, in his book, notes that the contemporary attempt to turn aside the implications of 2 Corinthians 4:16 regarding a dual nature of man takes the root of understanding the inner man there as a reference to the new man in Christ, like Ephesians 4:24, like Colossians 3:10. The inner man, so it is said nowadays often, is the new man in Christ, and the outer man is the old man, the one who is to be put off, you know, and put on the new. But, says Gundry, the outer man here in 2 Corinthians 4:16 is not the old man of sin, but clearly in the context is the physical body subject to hardship, decay, and death. And the inner man in 2 Corinthians 4:16 is renewed not in sanctification, but in buoyancy of spirit. Paul, in the context, is talking about his being renewed in spirit, in attitude, in encouragement, even as he sees the outer man decaying. Now, Lockley, in his article, says that he agrees with those who say that the inner man is the Christ who lives in me instead of myself, which I find very questionable here. Isn't the inner man my inner being renewed day by day by Christ? And Christ, after all, isn't renewed. Christ renews me, so I can't agree that the inner man is the Christ in me. But nevertheless, Lockley goes on and asks this, how can you speak of the growth of this inner man in contrast to the outer man? How can you use this metaphor at all if you do not have behind this concept some awareness of a difference between man's mind, his inner life, and the other parts of his natural existence? If man in Paul is really only the animated body, how then can the inner man grow while the outer man is wasting away? And I think those questions that Lockley asks are very, very good questions. He cites Ephesians 3:16. I guess I don't have that up there. Ephesians 3:16, which speaks of the Father strengthening you with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, which Lockley says speaks of a transformation not identical with a physical transformation, where we're growing from glory to glory, being conformed to his image. And then he makes this perceptive comment, quoting Lockley, "I wonder how we can even understand the newness in Christ which has already begun and which someday will be fulfilled without making certain distinctions within man's life. One may call it the distinction between body versus soul, or body versus nous, or body versus one's natural pneuma. Terminology does not matter." As I say, I think that passage, 2 Corinthians 4:16 and following, is a very important passage in saying that it's very difficult to understand that renewal of the inner man while the outer man is wasting away unless a distinction between body, soul is recognized. And I think Lockley's point is valid, even though I would also agree with Adolf Schlatter, who says, for Paul, new life in Christ quite literally demands a new body. I think that's also true. But it's not only that that outer man is wasting away. Paul also knows that there's a new body yet to be given. If I may use A.B. Simpson's well-known phrase, A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, there is healing in the atonement. Yes, the atoning work of Christ does, as a consequence, bring healing bodily as well as spiritually. But what I would add to A.B. Simpson's phrase is, that is resurrection healing. It's very important to see that. Robert Gundry writes, page 58, "Baptism promises such a body, since in baptism believers belong to the resurrected Christ. They cannot live eternally in the kingdom of the resurrected one with mortal bodies. Just as Christ's mortal body had to give way to an immortal one, so also the believer's body of sin must be replaced by a body that doesn't know sin." So don't misunderstand when I agree with Lockley in this distinction, in thinking that after all we've come to the point where the body is not of any importance. No, the body is to be saved, the body will know healing, that will be complete healing, but it's resurrection healing, according to 2 Corinthians 4, as it goes into the resurrection chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. Very important to see that, as I indicated earlier, in terms of the false views of healing that are very popular in many circles today. I came face to face with that in a rather poignant way when my mother was dying of ALS, people call it Lou Gehrig's disease, and a cousin of mine who was raised as a Jew, one of my mother's sister married a Jewish man, and they had the agreement that the boy would be raised as a Jew and the daughter would be raised as a Protestant. And the interesting end result of that has been that that daughter went on and married a Jewish man, and she is a Jew, and the family is Jewish today. And that boy who was raised a Jew was converted, and he is a Christian. And thank the Lord. And he went to Rhema Bible College in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Who is it? Kenneth Copeland, is that the name? Pardon? Hayden? Okay, is Copeland of the same persuasion? Yeah, because I think so when I hear him sometimes on television. I usually don't listen to that kind of thing on television because I get physically ill. But anyway, my cousin, falling into that kind of thinking, would write to my mother at that time, asking her, "What great sin have you committed that you now have ALS? Why is it that you are unwilling to repent of that? Why is it that you're not trusting in God? Because if you were really having faith, you wouldn't be suffering this way." And I would read those letters, they're just kind of, you know, horrified. But my mother, with her simple Christian faith and theology, knew far better than that. And she would say simply, "Well, that's David." And let it go at that. Thank the Lord. I was very happy with her reaction. She still loved him, loved the fact that he was a Christian, but just overlooked what he would say. Now, that kind of teaching, for some reason, people find somehow comforting. To be able to say, God doesn't have anything to do with this. This is all of the devil, you know, and God is only in control when good things are happening to us. And when bad things are happening to us, they're out of his control. As I say, for some reason that boggles my mind, there are Christians who find that encouraging, comfort. In that experience, in my own situation there in my mother's room, I did not find that pastorally helpful when those letters came through. But she believed the scripture that she was in the Lord's hands. She was trusting him. And she knew that there was that body eternal in the heavens, not made with hands, that would be the Lord's gift. But as I say, healing in the atonement, but it's resurrection healing. Now, one other passage noted by Lockley that I think is worth mentioning is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 5. Let me just read that. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 5. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, nor out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up in the paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. Now there's Paul talking about this experience, ecstatic experience. He doesn't know whether it's to be explained as one in the body or outside the body. John Robinson has to say here, so desperate I would say he is to fit that passage into his preconceived notions, that soma there, body, means this world. So when Paul says whether in the body or outside the body, I don't know, God knows, he says, whether in this world or not in this world, I don't know. It's the only place, I suppose, where Robinson says soma means world. But he has to say something because it doesn't seem to fit with his idea of just the one nature, one element in man. Surely, as Lockley writes, quote, this can only mean that Paul in his vision had some consciousness of himself. He did not know if this consciousness could be explained by a separation between the physical and the non-physical, or whether he did not need this explanation of his ecstatic vision. Well, there are other Pauline texts that are relevant. I think I will forego making any comments on these that I have listed there. 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 1 Corinthians 7:34, 2 Corinthians 7:1, and one that's on the transparency that is not Paul, but is certainly significant, is James 2:26. Where again an analogy is drawn, James 2:26, for just as the soma without the pneuma is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So then, I think we can sum up, although man's personality is a unity, nevertheless there are two distinct elements which make up that personality, the corporeal and the incorporeal. And I'd like us to look then on that background at capital letter C, at what the scriptures represent regarding the survival of the ego, I, you, after the death of the body. Now notice that the evidence that we're going to look at now would also be evidence for capital B on the outline, the point that there's a distinction made in the Bible between the body and the soul or spirit. So that if you were asked by your presbytery or classes or your teacher on an exam to set forth the scriptural case for the distinction between body and spirit, you wouldn't want to overlook the passages we're going to look at now. They're under a separate point only because they specifically relate to this matter of what happens to the Christian after death. But as I say, in making that point, obviously they make a distinction between the body and the soul. Also, let me say before we get into them that you should keep in mind again that what we're going to look at now obviously would be helpful when dealing with such cultists as the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, who have their doctrine of so-called soul sleep, which is actually a misnomer. It would be better described as soul extinction, because the doctrine is not simply that the soul is unconscious awaiting the resurrection day. There is no existence until God at the resurrection brings from the non-existent something into being again. As I say, Calvin was so concerned about that teaching among the Anabaptists that the very first theological treatise Calvin wrote was on that subject. Now, I've stated that point there in the heading in terms of the survival of the I, the ego, after the death of the body, simply because that's the form of the language in the first text that we'll take a look at here. If you were to ask me, however, whether that ego, that I, is properly to be identified with the spirit or the soul of man, I would answer yes. That would seem to be the biblical identification. Matthew 10:28, remember, said, "That which a man can't touch, though he kill the body, is the psuche, the soul." Revelation 20, verse 4, John sees the psuche of those who were beheaded. He sees them on heavenly thrones. Revelation 6, 9, 10, and 11 is that scene where under the altar of God are the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. They are the psuche again. Whereas in Hebrews 12, verse 23, in the heavenly Jerusalem, we read, are the pneumata of righteous men made perfect, the spirits of righteous men made perfect in the new Jerusalem. And you could compare Luke 23, 46 and Acts 7, 59. So yes, I would say the Bible will describe I after death in terms of the soul, the spirit. But now let's look at two kinds of texts. Number one, Arabic one now, to see how the Bible describes the ego, the person as tenting in a body. Tenting, if you will, in a body. The Bible describes the body as a home to be torn down, or perhaps as a garment to be laid aside. Let's look at the text I'm talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's just look at verse 1. We're going to look at this whole passage. And it's a very, very interesting passage, certainly. Not every Christian understands it precisely the same way. I'll try to make the case for what's called the traditional understanding of this chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tent, this skene, is demolished, then we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And then just looking way down at verse 8, "We are of good courage and wish rather to be absent from the body and present from the Lord, with the Lord, present with the Lord." See how that talks about the house as a tent that can be raised, but the I continues to know an existence. Indeed, it says in verse 8 that when we are absent from that body, from that tent, from that house, we then will be present with the Lord. I still well remember as a young boy sitting in kind of between the living room and the dining room in our house, while in the living room there were representatives of a group called the Millennial Dawnists. I don't know if you've ever come across Millennial Dawn cult. Millennial Dawn's a new one. They're followers of Russell. They're Russellites, and therefore they're related to the Jehovah's Witnesses, but they split off early in the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But much the same kind of teaching. And my house was the kind of house where Christians, my mother and father were Christians who didn't know how to turn anybody away. I don't know if any of you have ever grown up in that kind of household, but they're just fair game for cultists. You know, every cultist loves that kind of house where they can come in and bring their films and their slideshows and I used to watch Seventh-day Adventist material and Jehovah's Witness material and Mormon material because my parents were just such lovely Christians that they didn't know how to say, no, we don't want you. You know, anybody could come and show it. And this fellow was trying to explain this passage this way. It doesn't mean anything about after death being present with the Lord, he said. What it means is, you know how it is in your busy life that when you're all tied up with the things of the world and your schedule and your responsibilities and so on, it's as though you're very present in your body, but at that time you're absent from the Lord. He's not in your thoughts, you're not meditating upon the Lord and so on. But then there's that time when you go into the privacy of your prayer closet or whatever, and in prayer you're lifted up so that you're absent from the body and you're very present with the Lord. As I say, I still remember that explanation being given, and my thinking to myself, that doesn't sound right to me. That doesn't really sound very plausible. But I was just a young kid, and I didn't know enough yet about interpreting a passage in its context, or I could have shown them, hey, wait a minute, go back into chapter 4, start reading. Let's just read this whole passage, and you don't have to have anybody explain to you that it's talking about death. Life with a body that's wasting away, and then what happens at death? It has nothing to do with busyness and prayers and all the rest of that. Well, we'll get back to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll take a look now at 2 Peter chapter 1. Over in 2 Peter, the first chapter, again, the eye is represented as surviving the death of the body. Let me read there verses 12 through 15 of 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes, wherefore, I intend always to remind you concerning these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I consider it right, as long as I am in this tent, Peter says, and he uses that same figure that Paul had used in Corinthians, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by way of remembrance, knowing that the putting off of this tent is imminent, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I shall be diligent that at any time after my, and now he puts the figures aside and he speaks directly, not talking about tent any longer, that at any time after my departure, Exodus, you may be able to recall these things to memory. As I say, it's clear that that I who puts off the tent and that we who are absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5:8, survive that putting off of the body. The contrast being made here is between the weak, temporary body that we now possess and the glorious, incorruptible, eternal one that we shall possess. And not only is that ego described as surviving the death of the body, but, point two, Arabic two, the disembodied person, the ego after death in the intermediate state, is referred to in terms of personality. Its state is represented as one of being conscious and being self-conscious. And, of course, the classic passage here is that Philippians 1, turn to it with me, verses 19 to 24. I often have the experience when we're looking at these verses that a student will say, oh, you're going to look at those verses. You're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5. You're going to look at Philippians 1 and the ones that are coming up. I thought you'd have some new passages. Those are the passages that people always bring up when you ask them about the state of the Christian after death. And of course, I can only respond, sure, those are the passages we're looking at. Which ones would you expect? The reason people bring them up is they're relevant, you know. They are the passages that speak about the subject. But sometimes people are always looking for some new thing or some new passage. Here Paul says in Philippians 1, beginning at verse 19, I know that this will turn out for me unto salvation through your prayers and the support of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing will I be put to shame, but in all boldness as always so now, Christ will be made large, magnified in my body, whether through life or through death. For, verse 21, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if to live in the flesh, this will be for me fruitful labor, and I don't know which to choose. I'm pressed upon both sides, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is, and notice the threefold comparative there, polo, malon, krason, much more better. That's not good English, is it? So we have to change it. Very much better. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is, I like the other way better, much more better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Now, the Apostle Paul, in that well-known passage, is not expressing any depressed or misanthropic outlook on life. It's not that he is so miserable that he doesn't know whether it's better to live or die. You know, unfortunately, there are many despairing souls who are in that kind of a situation, who can't decide which to choose between them, which is the lesser of two evils. I don't know whether to live or die. No, the apostle sees life here and now in fellowship with Christ as a good, filled with joy. This is the letter, you know, that has that word joy. I always forget the number, but so many times in the letter to the Philippians, do you have joy, rejoice, and so on. Life is good, Paul says, in fellowship with Christ right now. It's filled with joy. He rejoices always. But he affirms that to depart this life, to be with Christ, is better. And not only is it better, as I say, he uses that eloquent threefold comparative that we try to get into English by saying very much better. To be with Christ is very much better. And yet, in 2 Corinthians 5, as we're going to look at that more carefully in a moment, there is still a best beyond even the prospect of entering Christ's presence at death. That's better, very much better, than this good life with Christ. But there's that best of the hope of perhaps being one of those special ones who will be living when Christ returns. Who will therefore enter the final state without ever experiencing death, without ever knowing absence from the body. They'll always be in the body, the new body, immediately at the coming of Christ. That, I think, was Paul's hope as the ideal. We'll look at that in 2 Corinthians 5. And, of course, even for those who die, as Paul has done, before that great day of the Lord's return, even for them, there is the best of the ultimate resurrection of the body. So that for all Christians, I find it helpful to think of this in terms of that comparative. Good, better, and best. But now the teaching of that passage, Philippians 1, 19 to 24, is so clear, evidently, that Rudolf Bultmann feels the need to apologize that the Apostle Paul ever wrote it. Bultmann is one of those nowadays, there are many, who rejects the doctrine of conscious communion with Christ for believers during the intermediate state. And Bultmann insists that Paul rejected that doctrine also. But then Bultmann has to write on Philippians 1, indeed Paul actually gets into contradiction with the resurrection doctrine when he hopes in Philippians 1:23 that his being with Christ will begin immediately after his death. For some reason, Bultmann thinks that the idea of being with Christ immediately after death runs in the face of Paul's hope for the resurrection. And it's often been suggested that Paul is really thinking here of the final state when he speaks of that which will be very much better. That the idea is, you know, that since you're unconscious between death and resurrection, judgment, final state, you won't notice any time span, and so it will seem as though it's immediate upon death, okay? Gundry comments on that idea, quote, Paul writes of absence from the Philippian Christians, which could characterize only the intermediate state, not the final state when the saved are united in heavenly bliss. And he quotes the German writer Hoffman, who in his book, Death in Christ, says this, belief in a bodiless state between death and resurrection was standard for the Judaism of New Testament times. And I think that's worth noting. You see, Bultmann says these two ideas can't go together.